All right, Ephesians 6. We are going to do quite a bit of flipping, is my plan tonight, as much as time will allow. And so we've got the outline up. So that you can see where we're going. And I'm going to enlist some of you young ones to participate. Those of you who can read, raise your hand if you can read. All right. Then I'll be calling on you, summoning you. Ephesians 6:10 is where we are. But let me just read our entire passage in its context, coming off of the heels of instructions for those household relationships. Paul launches finally into the final exhortation he has really for the entire church and how to practice godliness. And he says, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. How often, when you have been faced with some temptation, when your heart has recalled some command that you must obey before God, you know this is biblical, you know this is right, but you have had the thought, as soon as the biblical command comes to your mind, you think, but that's so hard. How often has your heart met the command of God with a hasty excuse, I could never do that because of the difficulty? Or you've just presented for your own soul an obstacle to obedience, and in your own mind built this sort of high wall that's insurmountable, unclimbable, because of the difficulty of what God has required. You could think wrongly, and if you're like me, you've fallen into this trap at times. You could think wrongly that temptation, where you present yourself with an excuse, or you convince yourself in a moment that it's too difficult, too hard, you could wrongly think that the problem is how you're viewing yourself. You know, in that moment, I had that thought, and I just wasn't thinking rightly of what I'm capable of. I wasn't giving myself enough credit. I wasn't better aware of who I am in Christ now. Well, maybe there's a bit of truth in those things. Being new creations in Christ, we absolutely are capable of new desires, new acts of obedience. Paul said that good works had been predestined for us to walk in. Yes, and amen. But when we have those thoughts, we ought to just guard against the additional temptation, wrong thinking, to locate the problem in how we think about ourselves primarily, what we're believing about our potential, perhaps, or our ability. Because that idea, that temptation to see obedience as too hard, that's not fundamentally a problem with how you think about yourself. It's a problem with how we think about God. When we do not believe that we can succeed in obedience, that is primarily unbelief regarding God's character, regarding who he is and what he is capable of doing, what he's even willing to do. When you think, I could never forgive that person, I could never speak a good word to them or do good to them or go back into that relationship and allow myself to be hurt again or something like that. It's not what you think about yourself or the other person or the difficulty of the trial primarily. It's what we think about God. Even what we think about God in relation to all of those things. God's ability to empower me, God's ability to change that other person, God's ability to oversee and direct and change circumstances. Every act of sin, every doubtful thought, every instance of unbelief, it all begins with our theology proper. What we think about God. That is an aspect of what Paul is putting in front of the Ephesians as he gives this final exhortation in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Any failure to be strong and obey this command, the person has taken their eyes off of the Lord and the might of his strength. Do you see that? The entire emphasis is not on you and what you have to do. Of course, it's our responsibility to obey. But it's not even in your own strength. So any doubt that I can actually go obey, any doubt that I can stand firm, is not primarily me lacking confidence in myself. It's me lacking confidence in God's omnipotence. In this passage, as we said last time, Paul's from chapter 4 onward, once he's given the doctrine to be believed in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, then he turns the corner to practical exhortations. Walk, 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 walk occurs several times. And now he says, stand. He's been giving these marching orders, bringing them up to the battle lines. Now it's your time to hold the line. With your armor on, equip yourself and stand firm three times. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm in this passage, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14. Well, in order to stand firm, what must first take place is to be strong, to take heart. You've got to gather up your strength so that you can stand firm with your armor on. And so we talked about the strengthening comes or is derived from these two sources. Jesus' words, because he gives the command. These are the words from Jesus Christ through his apostle. So these are Christ's directives, God's will for the believer to be strong. So be encouraged by that. Be strengthened to stand because he's the one that said to do it. He's the one that said to be strong. And wherever God requires something of it, he is unfolding his will for us. He's telling us what he wants from us, and that implies his willingness for us to be this. He's not, how unkind would it be for God to say, hey, go do this, but I don't actually want to empower you. I don't want to equip you. I mean, that he would never do that. That would be cruel. God's not that kind of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 reminds us of that. Verse 13, because God is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so be encouraged to put on strain, to gather your strength because God's commanded it, but also not only from Jesus' words, but from the Lord's character. And that's the rest of that verse. In the Lord, we're to be strong. And then in the might of his strength. So those three power words, be strong, that's the verb, but then might and strength, two more words indicating power. One of them is just the innate ability that is strength. Strength that exists in someone. But then you have another word. The first word is the might. This is his ability to exercise power. And so those terms are almost synonymous. One's just a slight nuance that has to do with the exercise of power, the other referencing just the innate ability that is strength. The in the Lord phrase, we've seen that before. Where else have we seen in the Lord? In Ephesians 6. Children. Yeah. The instructions to children. Remember this? Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And that phrase, so helpful to note, it's a different phrase, a different context than saying in Christ. You have in Christ occurring all throughout the New Testament, but the in Christ has to do with or seems to occur in context that emphasize the union that we have in salvation with Jesus. But in the Lord occurs in context where there's instruction being required. And so that has more to do with noting the authority over our sanctification that comes from Jesus. So the in the Lord phrase means something like, in view of the authority of Jesus, do this. So children, in view of the authority of Jesus, you must obey your parents. Not because your parents are so great, not because they're so amazing in their parenting, not because they're always right. No, but why? Because Jesus says for you to do this. That's why you obey your parents. That's why you honor them. This is right. And why should this Christian be strong? Well, in view of the authority of Jesus, you must be strong. This is in his might, particularly the might of his strength. He has mighty strength as the Lord, therefore you must be strong, is the idea. He doesn't say Jesus. He doesn't say Christ. He says the Lord, a term that what it means has fallen on hard times. Because always when that term occurs, Lord means he's the boss. He's the authority. So implicit in that term of Lord is authority. Anyone who is Lord is the authority. And so we have to actually, if we're going to be strong, if we're going to stand firm, if we're going to refute those foolish thoughts that our heart comes up with about how obedience is too hard and we can't do it and we just don't possess the power as an excuse for us to be discouraged in light of Satan's schemes. I mean, that is a scheme of Satan, to just convince you God's standards are just too high for you to keep. You should just give up. Or, oh, you've done so well for so long, just give in this one time. Well, if we keep the lordship of Jesus ever before us, then that just knocks down and conquers all of those foolish temptations. It hasn't been too long that I've obeyed. I can't give in to that same temptation now just because I've obeyed for a long time. Why? Jesus is still Lord. He still requires me to obey in that way. It's not too hard. Jesus told me to do it. It doesn't matter how hard it feels to me. Jesus told me to. Is he mighty? Yes. Then I must be strong. Is he strong? Is he empowering me with strength? Yes. Then I must obey him. All of that to say, this second source from which we derive strength is the very character of Jesus. And so I would simply say to you, we cannot be strong if we are ignorant of Jesus' power. That's the backdrop. And even Paul, though it is the backdrop, he puts it on the front burner for us by this compounding of power words in verse 10. He's highlighting how crucial the power of Jesus is for us. And so it would behoove us to just consider the power of Jesus, because to the degree that we are ignorant of Jesus' power and don't think often about Jesus' power, to that degree, we will be unable to follow this command of being strong. To say it the opposite way, as we come face to face with the unfathomable omnipotence of Jesus, we will be that much better equipped and encouraged to be strong, to gather up our courage, and to resist Satan, to not be frightened, to not tremble in the face of his very sophisticated schemes against us. We can stand, because the Lord is with us. And so that's what we need to look at tonight is the power of Jesus. And I have just a few thoughts, sort of hooks for us to hang our thoughts on tonight. When it comes to Jesus' character, his authority as Lord, his power that exists in him and is exercised by him on our behalf, and through us, that being on display, we need to consider these four truths about it. His power is innate. His power is great. His power is extensive. His power is spoken. Could add lots more to this list, but just these four thoughts, let your mind soak in as we see them all across Scripture. Okay? So first, I'm going to have Zeke turn to Genesis 1:1. And then I'm going to have Imara turn to Psalm 62:11. And I'm going to have you, Chloe, turn to Mark 14:62. And Zakai, do you want to read Jude 25 for us? Yeah? Okay. And you guys can read in that same order. So first, read that first verse for Ezekiel. Period. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does that prove the point that God's power is innate? From where does God get the power to create everything? Nowhere. He did not have to go first find power to then use to create the heavens and the earth. It already existed in him. That's what it means to be innate. It's already in him. It's native to God. God already had this in his tool belt, you could say. So just as, to give us another reference that we're not going to read, Proverbs 8, wisdom says he brought me forth, you know, like drawing out a hammer from a tool belt to use it to work. God did the same thing with power. He already had it at his disposal before anything else outside of God existed. Power existed. And it was a part of God's nature. That's the point. What about Psalm 62:11? That makes a similar point. In a poetic way, David, writing this psalm, describes what sounds like an echo. You know, the speaker says it once, but you hear it multiple times, so once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that strength belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Not he just has it, but this actually describes God as he's the arbiter of power. It originates with him. Lots of things have power. Every ounce of energy that small creatures like ants exercise, or great creatures like elephants exercise, or every star making hundreds of thousands of explosions to produce heat and light on its surface. Tremendous energy. Power is not theirs originally. Power does not belong to them. Power belongs to God. So all things that have power, they get power from God. Do you understand that? Every ounce of strength, every breath you take, your lungs are exercising a little bit of strength, your heart is pumping with a little bit of strength, a little bit of energy. It's getting its strength from God. He's constantly supplying it. Why? Because power belongs to him, not to anything else. What about Mark 14? Power is so native to God's nature. When Jesus responds to these wicked men in his fake trial, quoting from Daniel, the Son of Man, he says, you will see him sitting at, Jesus is the right hand, Jesus is the Son of Man. He will be sitting at the right hand of power. He just exchanges God's name or title for the word power because it's appropriate. God is so synonymous with power, he just calls God power. You will see him seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You can't call anything else power like that. Power belongs to the Lord. And what about Jude 25? You got it? Amen. Good job. All of those things listed that Zakai just read, glory, majesty, might, there's our power word, and authority, which is something else we see in our passage, they all belong to the only God, our Savior. But notice, not disconnected from Jesus, who is Christ, who is the Lord of us. Our Lord. They belong to God through him. So as much as God has them, Jesus has them because they come through Jesus. All of those things, might being one of them, before all time and now and forever. That's always. Eternity past, all the way into eternity future. These things belong to him. Jude is so, in this moment, captivated with the truth of this statement, he amens himself. Amen. It's good. This is how we should think about Jesus' power when he says to us to be strong. The one who possesses all power inherently, innately, is telling you he's willing to make you be strong if you're willing to obey in the might of his strength. What kind of power are we talking about? This is number two. We're talking about great power. Not little power, but great power. Lee, Job 9:4.
Wise in heart and mighty in power, who has stiffened his neck against him and been at peace.
Okay, he's called in Job 9:4 wise in heart and mighty in power. Notice the compounding of phrases there or adjectives. He's mighty when it comes to power. He's like powerful in power. Don't skip over those phrases when you read those. Those matter. There's a reason he's being called mighty in power. He's trying to highlight that his power, there's a degree to it that's worth stressing. And then he adds, Job does in his reply, who has stiffened his neck against him and been at peace? So you can't resist this kind of power. It's so mighty that it can't be resisted. Nobody stiffened himself against him and succeeded in doing that. Paul says it in Romans 9 a different way. Who's hardened himself against him? Well, nobody. You have to do the will of God. Even your, like Pharaoh, his resistance to the will of God was in fulfillment of God's sovereign will. You can't win that battle. The person who stubbornly stiffens their neck and says, I'm not going to come to Jesus, I'm not going to obey him, you're still, though you may be disobeying his commanded will, are obeying his sovereign will. You're not doing something that he hasn't already decreed. Everything's still going according to plan. You might as well submit to him, because you're going to submit to him anyway. That's the greatness of his power. What about Job 36:5? You got that one, Obi? And then, Mano, I'm going to have you read Job 11:7. And Kes, read 1 Corinthians 1:17. Go ahead, Obi.
Behold, God is mighty but does not reject. He is mighty in the power of his heart.
Okay. Here, Job's one wise friend who's been playing the background for a long time starts talking in 32 at this point in his monologue. Says, behold, God is mighty but does not reject. He is mighty in the power of his heart. Or mighty in power of heart. You know, that probably being a reference to his understanding, his mental abilities. He just, again, we have the compounding of descriptions. Mighty in the power of something else. That, again, just being a way of stressing the degree of his strength. So we're dealing with great power. But he's also unlimited in his power. What about Job 11:7? He's called Almighty. He's called Almighty because all might belongs to him. That's another way of saying omnipotence. If something's potent, it's powerful. If something is omnipotent, it has all power. Only God possesses all power. So he's called Almighty. And that phrase is used many, many times in the book of Job. It's a great book to study to understand the power of God. But in that verse that Manoah read, can you find the depths of God? Can you actually search it out to the end? No, you can't. It's unlimited in that sense. Can you find the limits of the Almighty? The obvious answer being no. You can't. Again, to just bring us back to Ephesians 6, you're supposed to be strong utilizing that kind of strength. There's no limit to it. Do you think about your obediences that way? Do you think about your ability to resist Satan's temptations that way? That you have an unlimited source of power to draw from. And so it's never running out. Just keep drawing on it. We should think about standing firm in that way. 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to have you also read verse 25.
25?
Yep. Think about that. We just read a verse that said God has all power. Power belongs to him. Does he have weakness then? No. He doesn't have weakness. So what does Paul mean here? His point is, what seems like weakness to men, what seems like folly to men or foolishness, the gospel, the cross, that's foolish. What kind of savior would be crucified in weakness? That's not how you display power. That's ridiculous. That's how men see it. Okay, well, if that's the case, then that foolishness and that weakness is still wiser and stronger than whatever you can find in men. If the weakness of God, quote unquote, is stronger than the strength of men, then clearly we're describing a power to which there are no limitations. So even if it was weakness, well, it's still stronger than whatever else you can find in creation. Arthur Pink said, "We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful, as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has the power to execute his will." In other words, he knows what's good and has the ability to bring it about. Both things are true in God. And you need to accomplish that unlimited power. How do you explain? And I think I'm getting into another one. But how do you explain God's electing purposes before the foundation of the world actually coming to fruition in eternity future? You mean every single detail and every single person that God predestined and determined to come to faith in Jesus Christ, every good work he predestined for them to walk in, it just so happens that everything goes according to plan? How do you explain that? Except that God has the ability to make all of creation work perfectly in concert with all of his will. That takes incredible power. You know, I get up from my desk chair at home and walk to the kitchen and can't even remember what I intended to do. You know, think about God, the power it takes to intend something in eternity past and maintain perfect focus and intentionality and the exercise of his power to bring everything into being and to work exactly as he planned it so long ago. what kind of power are we dealing with? That is mind-boggling. And that's the kind of Lord that Jesus is. He exercises that kind of power over creation. And he's willing to do it to make us stand firm against Satan. Like, in light of that kind of power, what does it matter if Satan is our enemy? What does it matter how capable and cunning he is? We have omnipotence backing us. What have we to fear? Nothing. Look at a few more categories. I love Deuteronomy 3:24. Derek, would you just turn there and read that for us?
Sure.
Deuteronomy 3:24, because remember, Moses is at the end of his life saying these things. And when Moses gets to the end of his life, you know how many manifestations of God's power Moses saw? From his birth, God exercised the sovereignty and providence of God to preserve Moses so that he would be raised in Pharaoh's house and become a deliverer for Israel. In due time, Moses saw the angel of Yahweh and God speak in the burning bush, went back. All of those miracles he performed were an exhibition of God's power, turning the blood, or turning the Nile to blood, frogs out of the Nile, staff into a snake, hail, death of the firstborn, rescuing these millions of people from Israel. They didn't raise a weapon. He gives them manna every day, except the last day of the week. He gives them double portion, makes it spoil if they take too much or go out to gather on the wrong day. You know, they don't get anything. I mean, these constant exhibitions of God's power, water out of a rock, killing thousands of people who were disobedient, preserving them in the wilderness, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, destroying Pharaoh in the Red Sea, splitting the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross, preserving them in the wilderness. Their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't get old. All those exhibitions of power. Moses gets to the end of his life and says what Derek's going to read.
Deuteronomy 3:24. O Lord Yahweh, you have begun to show your slave your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?
What was Moses' commentary on everything he had seen? That was the start. That was the tip of the iceberg of your power. What? You have begun? You're just getting started to show your slave your greatness and your strong hand? Yes. That's right. That's right. If Moses would have seen the cross and the resurrection, he could have made the same statement. Still, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There's more power in God than what he could display. You know how we know that? Because Paul comes along after the resurrection and says he did all of that, Ephesians 1, to show the surpassing greatness of his power. Let me just read that actual verse. Ephesians 1:19. This is for him to reveal what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 18, and Verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength? Those are the same two words appearing in our passage in 6:10. Might, strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. How long will it take for God to make us understand how great his power is? Forever. That's why eternity exists. Jesus died in a matter of hours, was resurrected in a number of days. That was not sufficient to put God's omnipotence on display. So he had to seat him at his right hand forever as a lasting, enduring testimony of how incomprehensible God's power is, all the way on into eternity. Just like hell exists to put God's wrath, it will take forever for us to know, for people in hell to comprehend how great God's wrath is. Heaven exists for us to comprehend how great God's power is. How great is his grace? How great is his love? All of that's on display. And that's how long it takes. Why? Because it's unsearchable power. That power is available to us now to be strong. Again, pink. Even that which is displayed of his might in the visible creation is utterly beyond our power of comprehension. Still less are we able to conceive of omnipotence itself. There is infinitely more power lodged in the nature of God than is expressed in all his works. End quote. That's right. Every ounce of power expressed in what we see, there's unlimited power left, unrevealed, behind the scenes. Incredible. We've already touched on this. God's power is unstoppable. Jesus' power is unstoppable. Psalm 115:3 says, our God sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. You don't want him to do what he wants to do? Too bad. You can't stop him. He is literally unstoppable. If he wants to save you, you cannot stop him. He will save you. He will make you bow the knee to King Jesus. He will ruin you and bring you to the end of yourself until you tap out and say, Jesus is Lord. If he has set his heart on you to save you. And by contrast, if he is determined to make you a vessel of wrath, there is no angel in heaven or person on earth that will undo his plan for your life. Proverbs 16:4. God has created everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. He has created them for this day. Everything he's made from the time that he's made it with a particular purpose. We don't know those purposes. And so what do? As Christians, we preach the gospel to everything that moves. We command all men to repent. And we do that knowing some of them God has determined to save. Some of them God has determined to damn. We just be faithful, and our gospel proclamation will prove which is which. But his will can't be thwarted. Let that be encouragement to keep preaching the gospel. I think about my neighbors this way. What if God has predestined to save them? I don't know. What if I am caving in the moment that I'm tempted to not preach the gospel firmly, strongly, to just go in and passionately remind them of who Jesus is and what he requires? What if God is waiting to save them through my passionate plea? Am I not going to do that? Because I'm scared, because I don't want to seem crazy? No. George Swinnick says, God never contends without prevailing, and he never fights without conquering. He is strong indeed. Think about going into battle with an unconquerable general. That is Jesus leading the way. He's never lost a battle. He's never lost a soldier. Not ultimately. Even when they've died in the flesh, they've conquered. So with him at the helm, go to war. Go to war with your sin. Go to war against Satan, as this is prominently telling us in Ephesians 6. Number three is power is extensive. Here's what I mean by that. God's power we should not think of as a siloed, separate attribute from all the rest, from all the rest of his attributes. God's power is extensive in the sense that it extends to every single one of his other attributes. His love is a powerful love. His presence is a powerful presence. His mercy is an unstoppable mercy. His grace is a mighty grace. This is highlighted in Numbers 14. I'm trying to just fly through these now so we won't go too long. Look at what Moses does in Numbers 14. This is the second time he's got to do this for the people. Maybe even third if my count is wrong. Since Exodus 34, this is the second or third time. But when they refused to go into the promised land, Moses, remembering what God told him way back in Exodus 34, he bases his current prayer on that promise. And says, verse 17 of Numbers 14, so now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great. There you have it. You need a Lord who is great in power, not just little power, but great power available. Just as you have declared, and do what? Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, who will by no means clear, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Do this, verse 19, let your power be great and pardon, I pray. This is like saying, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, which just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. God's loving kindness is empowered by omnipotence. In other words, to be as loving as God is, you need also in that same God unlimited power available. If God lacked any power, he would run out of love for us. Not enough gas in the tank to keep loving y'all. I have gotten to the end of my rope. I thought I could do it, but I'm just not strong enough to keep going. Great power in God produces great love in God. How wonderful is that? Therefore, he is able to forgive to the nth degree. You will not outsend God's love for you, Christian. Because his love is fueled by great power. So if you're thankful for God's love, you got to be thankful for his power. And the same thing goes for all of the other attributes. By the way, in Proverbs 16:32, that reference, if you are going to display great wisdom or great love, you also need to exhibit might or power. Like, those attributes go together. If you're going to be slow to anger, like God is, he who can restrain his spirit is greater than he who can take a city. Is somebody in Proverbs 16:32? I was trying to not turn there. What did it say, Brittany? Okay. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, right? And he who can rule his spirit than he who can take a city. There, it's tying might together with patience. And it's making the point that wherever you see patience exhibited, the ability to rule your own spirit, then you're seeing might that's greater than the earthly kinds of displays, like military victories, the ability to take a city. Who's greater than the general who can, in one fell swoop, take a city? I know what you're thinking. Who's better than that guy? The one who can rule his spirit? The one in the city getting taken over, who's patient? He's better than the general coming to conquer his city. That's because, and I think Solomon intentionally takes that phrase that is first found in Exodus 34, slow to anger, and he's showing how the same wisdom that it takes to be slow to anger, whatever it is bound up in God that makes him slow to anger must also be found in man to make him slow to anger. So the one who is slow to anger is wise. The one who is slow to anger pursues glory. The one who's slow to anger is powerful. Where does he get the pursuit of glory, the wisdom, and the power to be slow to anger? Well, the same place where slowness to anger originates. In God is the point. So God's power extends to all of his other attributes, including his wisdom, including his love, including his mercy, including his grace and patience and justice. All of those things are powerful, is how we should think of it. And then one more time, number four, this, his power is spoken. All of the power we're describing, God has put into words. God has vocalized or verbalized or communicated his omnipotence with his power. With all the power that exists in him, he has unleashed it in words. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, by the articulation of strength. Every fiber of existence is sustained, is upheld. Jesus just saying so, saying it should. Everything holds together. That's how powerful his word is. Psalm 29 says, excellent psalm to see this principle, God's powerful words. He says, David writes, I will exalt you, O Yahweh. Oh, excuse me, that's Psalm 30. A psalm of David. Psalm 29, ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Indeed, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. These are places with these great lavish forests. And the idea is where there's incalculable weight in the heavily wooded places, God makes them move and shake like it's nothing. Just at the sound of his voice, those things tremble. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble. Yahweh causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and stirs the forest, the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. When God speaks, things shake. Creation trembles at his voice. Deers give birth because God utters a word. This is the power of God's voice, and most notably, his power in the gospel, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. It, the gospel, is the power of God. It is. It is the power of God. That word, that message is the very means God exercises his power to save people. By his will, he brought us forth by the word of life, James 1:18. It's his word that causes the dead hearts of men to be regenerated and come alive. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25 says the same thing. And it is this word that we proclaim to you as good news. The word that made you alive. Paul was not oblivious to all of these theological thoughts we rehearsed tonight. He knew them. He knew them well. And he applies all of that kind of thinking, just brings it down to earth in a sense, not just to earth, but to the church. When he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do, he's tipping his hat to God's power. He's able, he's capable. To him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That kind of omnipotence is at work in us. That is implied when Paul says later, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Friends, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Every temptation you come up against, where your own heart is involved and the lies of Satan tempt you to not believe the Lord and to act in a way that is not in keeping with his truth, to not do the truth, as we've been hearing from 1 John 1, strengthen yourself. Gird your loins and boldly tell your own heart, say to the devil and all of his minions, no. No. God says, and tell him what, tell yourself, tell your own soul, here is what God says. The authority of the Lord is in view. He empowers my obedience. And then walk in faithfulness. That's what Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to. That's what he's exhorting us to. Any questions before we close and pray? I see the wheels turning.
I'm going back to the closing thought that you said in Pam's question from last week about the whole saying no to the devil and all those things.
Bro.
And the response from last week. I'm still trying to work through that and think and feel like, hey, I know like in James, the context is, don't blame God for it. You're responsible. You sin because of the lust that exists within you.
Yep. Yeah.
And even in the context of Ephesians 6, it's like it's the devil's schemes. But does that necessarily mean it's the devil doing it, or his schemes just all that we know about what Satan's done from the beginning is God's word isn't true, don't believe it, trust yourself instead, which exists in my own heart, and I don't need any external forces of Satan or demons to entice me in that.
Yep.
Because I know that exists within me.
Yep.
Or within my flesh. So I'm just still...
Yeah.
When you say that, I'm asking these questions.
Yeah, and it's a tough tension to really wrap our minds around. I believe I have every ounce of sin in me presently to commit any sin under heaven, you know? Apart from God's kindness and grace restraining me and the Spirit empowering my success to say no to sin. In one sense, yeah, absolutely. I don't need external forces to move me to sin. But at the same time, I have two thoughts. One from this passage, one from Revelation. I'm saying it out loud so I don't forget. Paul specifically says, as he goes on in the passage, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he gives this reason why that's necessary. To put on your armor, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why do I need to do that? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the context of this passage actually doesn't emphasize the believer's internal temptations, internal sinfulness of our own heart. He actually says, you're actually not battling against flesh and blood. I mean, you are flesh and blood. I am flesh and blood. And he says, yeah, that's not the battle. Well, Paul, which is it? I mean, other times, he does talk about indwelling sin and what's in the heart. And I don't think Paul's contradicting himself or any other part of Scripture, but here, he is emphasizing a specific facet of the battle that in this closing exhortation to the Ephesians, it was useful for them to remember. Everything else is true biblically. And at this point in time, in this passage, I want to zoom in on the demonic, satanic fight that you're in. The fight that you're in with spiritual beings. It's the only, you know, passage of is the famous armor of God passage. You get similar language in 1st Thess 5 as well. Different context, different scenario, but the famous armor of God passage, he's saying, okay, let's put the human element aside for a moment, not because it's not true, but just because there's something else that you have to consider and you have to hold that up equally with everything else that's true. And so I would just say you don't have to discount the other passages that talk about your own heart. You just have to give this one its proper place as well. You're not battling. We're not battling against flesh and blood. And in our, if I could say it this way, brand of theology, with the convictions we hold, the circles we align with and run in, we are, I think, all too quick to swing the pendulum away from the crazy charismatic stuff and then just act like there is no Satan at work in the world. There is not, I mean, they're out there somewhere, but not really in our church, not really. Well, look, you could go to epistle after epistle in the New Testament, and what we will find is Satan at work in very normal ways. Like 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says, makes a commentary on marital intimacy and says, don't give Satan a foothold by withholding yourselves from each other. Wait, time out. You mean Satan's tempting me in those normal ways? Yes, that's the point. When people apostatize and teach error in the church and lead others astray through their erroneous teaching so that they apostatize, 1 Timothy 1, Satan's at work. They're making shipwreck of their faith. And then we have to hand them over to Satan. You mean all that's happening in, like, church discipline? Yes. But that's just normal stuff. That doesn't feel like spooky spiritual. That's right. That's one of the ploys of Satan, the schemes of Satan, to make us think he's only at work on Halloween, you know, or when it's creepy, or when we get spooky feelings. That's not, no, just your run-of-the-mill temptations. So anyway, that's one thought. The other one, just to your point, and I won't be long-winded with this, I promise. In Revelation, when Satan is removed from the world, it's interesting how much better things get. Even though when he's reintroduced at the end of the 1,000 years, he deceives the nations right away. Those people who were born after Jesus' return, The world's repopulated by the surviving tribulation saints who are not yet glorified. They feign obedience and they come under the scepter of Jesus, but they still are not regenerate. How do you explain unbelievers obeying Jesus to that kind of degree? Not from the heart, because they're still, they don't have a new nature, they're deceived by Satan, and then they just foolishly, absurdly make war with Satan against Jesus. But it's like, how did they go so long submitting to the law of God without Satan? Huh. That probably says something about how involved Satan is in the unbeliever's current disobedience. Now look, Jesus is present in the world at that time bodily. There are glorified saints who exist and rule with Christ. Certainly everything's going to be a lot better just for those things. But they're still not regenerate. But they get in line for 1,000 years or close to it with no regenerate nature. Huh. You know, where's your seminar on the potential of man? man's potential without Satan. What could we be if Satan was bound for a really long time? Revelation 20 is your answer. Isaiah 65 is your answer. And 11. So. Anyway, we'll keep ruminating on these things.
Knowing that 12's coming up soon. No, I need to answer this now. It's going to be a long.
Good, because I haven't studied it yet.
Just thinking about, like, what does he have in mind when he talks about struggle? Like, is he talking about something specific, or is it just kind of this very general, lifelong version of struggle? And when he says flesh and blood, I think it's, at least what I first observed, is like it's coming immediately on the heels of all these flesh and blood relationships. Husband, wife, children, parents, fathers, slaves, masters. Your struggle's not with them. Here's what it is with. And then I think going my depth of understanding of what he means by struggle and just how it all relates to this, or whether or not it's just kind of your lifelong spiritual battle being referenced in that word, would be helpful to continue to ask questions about when it's appropriate to either know or consider what exactly is happening. I know Satan's at work, but at the same time, it's like, why would I need to give him more credit in my spiritual battle than it seems that God's word is given that, when I know that from cover to cover, like a lot of, I mean, I guess it kind of goes hand in hand, right? Satan working our battle against our heart, but
I know.
Self-questions about that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And I'm with you on those questions. You know, to be frank, I have a question about where's Satan at in the Old Testament? You know? And you get a glimpse every once in a while. You know, almost throwaway statements. You're going to make your sacrifices in one place so you can stop sacrificing the goat demons. You're like, wait, what? That's what's been happening. You know, so clearly there, yeah. We gotta hold these things in tension. Hold on to what we know is true, and then keep seeking to gain clarity. And you know what? Over time that should shape us, you know, with each week as we gain clarity to not say more than the text says, but to also not say less, and to not discount everything else that we've already learned and know is true. And if something needs to have a greater place, a bigger piece of the pie in our thinking, then we should let Scripture dictate that. But those are good thoughts, Nick. Good things to be thinking through. Let me pray for us. Good job, kids and everyone hanging in there tonight. Let's pray. Most of the kids. God, thank you so much. Just a sweet time to return to your word, scour the Scriptures, and see everything some things that you've said about yourself. And we just want to end with that thought that even what we have read tonight and what you have revealed in the Scriptures still only brings us up to the edge of the chasm of your unsearchable greatness. That we are still, in everything we've read and in all of the Bible, it's leading us to the conclusion that there is so much more greatness that we just cannot comprehend. And so we just take great comfort in that thought that you are a God whose power is for us who believe, even the depths of your power that we can't see. We trust you, and we thank you for revealing yourself in these terms, and just rejoice that we can't begin to get our tiny little minds around your incomprehensible greatness. And so we just bow down at your feet, worship you, and marvel in obedience. And I pray for my friends here that we would fear you in all of your might, so that we take up our proper weaponry and are strong in the Lord in the ways that you require. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.